Turning your Bibles, please, to the 133rd Psalm. These are the same texts that were read last week, but I want to approach the matter with a different aspect today. Psalm 133. Behold means, it's like Selah, stop and think about this. It means it may not be something you see a lot, ever, but take time to imagine it. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, and that blessing is life forevermore. Then the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Thus far the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative Word of the living God. In your bulletins, you're going to have a sheet that has the title of the message on it, A Down-to-Earth Primer on Heavenly Church Unity. Not only because I have less time to speak today, but because I want you to ponder this material. I regard it as extremely important for us. I put most of this in print. One of the aspects of worship mentioned in that little quotation from John Piper that I used at the beginning is that worship is marked by longings. And I'm at the stage in my life and in my ministry that there are things that I long for as a minister that I'm rather confident I will not see in my lifetime, but that I am absolutely convinced are necessary for the health and the progress of the kingdom of God. And much to my shame, they are things that at points I think I've not emphasized the way I should, if I've emphasized them at all. And at times, although I hope if I have done this, it's been unwittingly, I'm afraid there are certain of these things I even may have worked against in my own ministry at various points. The one that I have in my mind today is the subject of church unity. Now, by that, I'm not speaking about church unity here. One of the amazing works of God's grace, and I really mean this, is that He takes a disparate group like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, people of almost 24 different national backgrounds, who are New Yorkers, and He brings them together in a church that is blessed by such wonderful unity. Doesn't mean we're uniform, we're not robots, doesn't mean we agree on everything. God forbid we should agree on everything, but there's a unity in our midst. And that's wonderful. I'm not talking about that kind of unity today. And I'm not talking about church union, which one church dissolves and becomes parts of another or merges. That's a whole different question, as important as it is. Talking about unity between Christian churches, different denominational names. Why are there those divisions? And what does the Bible say about ways that those divisions can be broken down, if in fact we're to do it at all? And that's what I want to deal with today in the very few minutes that we have, a down-to-earth primer on heavenly church unity. And I'm going to reserve the right, depending on how this goes this morning, to perhaps only do half of this week, because I am, especially after yesterday's conference on preaching, I really am sensitive to time. And I'm very sensitive that this material is utterly, utterly important for you. I've tried to, in the time that I've had, read material on church unity from historic sources, and I hope that this can be somewhat useful to you today. Please look at your outline. Let me deal in the first place with the problem. With the problem. We are so thankful for the Protestant Reformation. Without the John Husses and the Martin Luthers and the John Knoxes and the John Calvins, we would not have the expression of the faith that we have today. We wouldn't have the freedom to worship that we have today. And it is no coincidence, nothing is, but it's no coincidence that with the loss of appreciation of our religious heritage, we are rapidly losing our religious freedom, and we are even inviting religions that would joyfully destroy it. Our freedom is the heritage of the Protestant Reformation, and we thank God for that. But in a fallen world, the greatest of blessings can bring all kinds of problems. And as thankful as we are to be Orthodox Presbyterians, it's not good that the historic Christian church be a half a dozen different brands of Lutherans, about 8 or 9 different brands of Presbyterians, about 500 or 600 different brands of Baptists, several thousand brands of Independents, Congregationalists, Pentecostals, Charismatics, and so on. One of the legacies of the emphasis on individual conversion in the Reformation is the fragmentation and the balkanization of Christian churches. Sensitivity to that brought in the early part of the 20th century what I believe was well-intentioned at the beginning, but it has become a positive evil. And that is the so-called ecumenical movement, which originally began as a desire to bring churches of different backgrounds together. Laudable in itself, at points unconscionable in what was done. When we are dealing with the truth of the Word of God, you don't jettison it for the sake of unity. Jesus said, sanctify them, and that includes bring about their unity by truth. Your Word is truth. And today, the ecumenical movement is a movement that seeks to bring together unity that jettisons truth at every single point. It has become an instrument of the devil and not of God, who really does seek unity among his people. And the result has been, at best, confusion among God's people. That's the best you can say. Confusion in the world, a stumbling block to others. Let me give you a specific. Someone says to you, what's an Orthodox Presbyterian? Why are you an Orthodox Presbyterian? Or why is there an Orthodox Presbyterian church? And there are very good answers for that that are extremely difficult to explain. And you know it. You know how difficult it is. And you know it comes when people say, particularly Roman Catholics say, if that's what it's like to be a Protestant, to be part of so many divided bodies that fight among one another, I'd rather be a Roman Catholic. That's called a stumbling block, folks. And it's a big one. That's the best you can say about fragmentation. Here's the worst. The worst is that among those who believe the Scriptures, we forfeited much of the greatest blessing that God promises. We really have. God commands the blessing of life forevermore, where His people dwell together in unity. On a good church growth program, how about seeking unity in light of the Word of God? And it's for that reason that I am gripped to deal in the second place. And this is probably all we're going to deal with today, so you can get some time to even study these texts. And I don't want to deal with this in a superficial way at all. The sine qua non, the without which there cannot be, Okay? Without these things, there cannot be of church unity. Not church unity locally. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. Not church union of church bodies. That's a different issue. But what are the fundamentals without which you cannot have church unity? Now, let me explain. You're saying, what does this have to do with this text? Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's writing to the Ephesians. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Well, he's writing to this city in Ephesus. He's not speaking about church unity beyond the local level. Well, that's not accurate. Those who have studied the book of Ephesians have noticed that there are certain things about it that make it different from a book like Romans, for example, or 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. In those other books and others in the New Testament, the writers will refer to specific people. Greet Phoebe, who's a servant of the Lord, and Synchrea, and so forth. I beseech Euodia and Syntyche that they be of one mind in the Lord. I mean, those are dealing with specific people in specific situations. There's nothing like that in Ephesians, and that's unusual. And so most people believe what I think is accurate, that this letter to the Ephesians in Asia Minor, where there were many churches, as we know from the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, this was probably written as a circular letter. So churches in Ephesus and probably Laodicea or Hierapolis, other areas that are there, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, these other places would have received this letter. Now let me read these texts again and see what it says in that context. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you various churches that you as churches walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. As churches, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, even those among different churches in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even when there's many churches. Even though there's many churches, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. Imagine this written to several churches. There's still one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is all of you churches receiving this. And I think that's a fair way to speak of this, which means that Paul's not just dealing with unity on the local level. He's dealing with church unity on this earth. He's talking about earthly, heavenly unity on this earth. Hence the title of this message, a down-to-earth primer on heavenly church unity. But what does that take? A, B, C, D, E, and F on your outline. And brothers and sisters, I have prayed that I not do this as a partisan Orthodox Presbyterian. As much as I love the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and would not want to be part of any other body, at the same time, I am first a Christian and a minister of Christ. What does it take for church unity? A, it is a unity among those created new by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, it is the unity of, that is constituted by the Spirit, that exists in the bond, the adhesiveness of this peace, of this blessing that comes among others. It is a unity among those created new by the Holy Spirit. Which means what? The fundamental division in the world is not between Presbyterians and Lutherans and Baptists and Roman Catholics. It's between what's called the seed of the serpent, which is children of the devil, and seed of the woman, which is the children of God. That is the fundamental division in the world. And the most fundamental of the fundamentals is that the Holy Spirit forms a group of people who want to be godly as God tells us to be godly by His Word. That's the fundamental division. That's the fundamental element of unity. The godly, those who want to follow God over against those who are following the devil, blinded by him and under his influence, the godly would seek to be together. It is a unity among those created new by the Holy Spirit. It is, as we've said, outposts of new creation, outposts of heaven in a world that is under the curse that will be fully consummated in hell. It is a world of people who want to follow God over against those who will not have God in their thoughts. Okay? So let's keep that in mind as the first division. Second sine qua non, without which there cannot be true church unity. It is a unity among biblically defined church bodies. I did not say church bodies. If I went across the street and rented a building and put the name church on it, and in that church we read Karl Marx and Herbert Marcuse, and we read Russell Kirk and various political writers, would that be a church? No, of course not. It doesn't make any difference if it says C-H-U-R-C-H on it. Even if you put a cross on it. A church, to be a church at all, must be a biblically defined church body. Now, I'm not saying we're all going to agree on what the biblical definition is, but it must be biblically defined. Now, if you look at Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 22, that's what Paul is laying out. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church. What is it, though, to be this household of God, the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, personally called by Him, who spoke the Word of God, prophets who brought the Word of God, which was what? It was an opening of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament as they had their fulfillment in Christ and His work. Now notice the text again. That household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now let me illustrate. Take this building over here that I've got church written on. If everything that church stands for has nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God as it's fulfilled in Christ, is it a church? No, it is not. If the church of whatever name, down the street or up the street or whatever, has church in it and religious paraphernalia, and yet when you speak with the leadership of that church and read its documents, you realize that church is not wholeheartedly, forthrightly committed to the apostles and prophets, the New Testament words as fulfilling the Old Testament words. It is not a church in which a person, a people, should be a part. So that's the second fundamental, a unity among biblically defined church bodies. And I say again, we'll develop this more next week. There will be big differences about what that means. But there must be at least that. That, brothers and sisters, rules out quote-unquote liberal or modernist churches. A church, regardless of the denominational title, that looks you through its leadership in the eye and laughs at being built on the Word of God is not a church that a person should be a part of, and it's actually part of the very problem of divisiveness. How do you know that? Jesus says in John 17 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So there must be that truth that we know is given in Scripture as it focuses on Christ. Third sine qua non, without which there cannot be true church unity. It is a unity honestly, under the lordship, and I would even say here, the sole lordship of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there is one Lord. Now let me be specific about what that means. I am not a Lord or the Lord. Neither is Pastor Miller. Neither is the session the Lord. Neither is the presbytery the Lord or the General Assembly. The Pope is not the Lord. And churches that have popes on the individual level who define what that church will be, those are not churches of which true Christians should ever be a part. If you believe there is one Lord and there is a competitor to the Lordship of Christ who says, it's either my way or the highway, the answer for the true believer who wants to be godly, who wants to be part of a biblically defined church under the Lordship of Christ, is I'm going to take the highway to the nearest church that seeks to be faithful to these things. I do not say this as a Presbyterian. I do not say this against anyone. But blood was shed in the Protestant Reformation over who's going to be Lord of the church, because Paul says there's one Lord. And that is essential for true church unity. You see it in this. If you have 50 different popes, are you going to have unity? Absolutely not. There's one Lord. And the next sine qua non for true church unity is it must be honestly under the lordship of Christ. D, it is a unity that is serious about the faith presented once for all in Holy Scripture. Ephesians 4, 5, there is one faith. Jude 3, it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints in Scripture. That means a sine qua non for true church unity. Listen carefully and follow me. It's got to be a church that has respect for the past. Because the true Christian church seeking to build on this over the ages, regardless of how it's been mixed with error, has sought through war and through controversy, through all kinds of challenges, to say, what is the faith given in Holy Scripture? What does the Bible really say about who Christ is, about who God is, about how we are saved, about what sacraments are? And it is at best the height of arrogance for people to say, I don't need the past, I've just got the Bible. Pray tell, that faith once for all delivered to the saints, what did people for the past two millennia do? A church that would seek true church unity does not make the past its Lord, for we have one Lord. But it is serious about the faith presented once for all in Holy Scripture, which means it will seek to understand how the church has understood the Scriptures over many, many years. Because if you have 50 people who come up with 50 different versions of what the Bible says, will you have unity? No, you'll have division. So that's the next thing that's necessary for true church union, unity. Next is a unity that really takes baptism seriously. Folks, we don't take baptism seriously in our culture. Now, when I hear of churches in which people can come to the Lord's Supper willy-nilly without being baptized, and you have people say, oh, it's just baptism, it's just baptism, it's just baptism. It's not just baptism. Nothing that God ordains to come from heaven through His church is just anything. God reaches down from heaven and He says, I put my name upon that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. And that person's name is given up to me in baptism. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does this mean then with respect to church unity, a unity that really takes baptism seriously? I'm going to put it very bluntly. We're not important, folks. God is. And when you have 50 people, and they are quite passionate about their ideas, their goals, their church, their happiness, what kind of unity will you have? You will not have it. You'll have 50 divided people. When a church is serious about baptism, it says, God's important, not me. Do you? That brings us in the last place, just for this first part, the sine qua nons of true church unity, to what really, given the length of what's dealt with here, is the most important. It is a unity that has a right view of the past. Obviously, unity, verse 6, there's one God and Father of all. He's the one God from whom all the families on earth are named, who's above all and through all and literally in all. And that's the most important. If you have the right view of God and His oneness, you'll want to be one with others who want to follow that God. We're right back to the beginning. It's the division between godliness and ungodliness. Godliness wants to follow God. Now, don't zone out. Our individualistic culture has torpedoed the doctrine of God. We've done it by putting our culture over God. Example, something called open theism. It's a modern version of what's been called historically process theology. Why, it would be just utterly ungodlike of God to be sovereign over everything. Why, God respects our rights. He wouldn't be God if He didn't respect our rights and our decisions and our volition. So you can't have a God who's sovereign over everything and ordains everything and have that. So what is the biblical view of God? God makes His decisions based on what we do. And that's His greatness as God. Why, we can blow it in all kinds of ways, but God is so great that once He sees what He does, He makes His decision about what to do. That's not the biblical view of God, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. That's not the God of whom Nebuchadnezzar spoke when he said, now I know this one can do, or Job, that he can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. That's not a Christian view of God. One man wrote a book about this movement called the Evangelical Left. I read the book and I said, it's a wrong title. The title should be, is there any evangelical left? And the answer is no. And brothers and sisters, we never say this with rancor, we say it with tears. That's not Christianity. Even if the teachers of it are in evangelical seminaries. Now I submit to you that those are the sine qua nons of true church unity. And I want you to take this week with your notes, and I want you to bring this with you next week. Maybe put it in your Bible so you have it. That'll remind you to bring your Bible as well. But I want you to ponder these things. And next week, we're going to flesh out the way to true church unity. Never forget, there will always be divisions among God's professed people. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 11. Interestingly, a Lord's Supper text as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. In the context of the Lord's Supper, where there's division, Paul doesn't say there won't be division. He says, There must also be schisms, factions, divisions among you. There are going to be those who come in with the open theisms. And to put it very bluntly, the Arminianisms. That's not historic Christianity, folks. God casts a vote for you. The devil casts a vote for you. You cast the deciding vote. Well, that sounds just like the open theism we described, doesn't it? But there must be these divisions. That those who are approved might be known among you in the course of wrestling through these things. Not excommunicating people willy-nilly, but wrestling through these things. We go to what the Word of God says. And if people hear the Word of God, they'll help promote church unity. If they don't, they're either going to promote further division, or they need to be declared what they really are, not part of the church. Now, this is serious stuff, folks. In my reading this week, reading particularly Richard Baxter, who of all the Puritans was most passionate for church unity, and very Catholic, small c in his spirit. Wow. They would not tolerate back then things that are common fare for us. A final authority, though, is the Scriptures. And what do you do with these things? What's the way to true church unity? God willing, next week we'll go to that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, please let our minds and our hearts be focused on this theme that Scripture, right in the middle of this book, that we're meant to be riveted upon. And our Lord, even this week, as we ponder these things, deliver us from violation of those things that we must deal with next week. We pray that this week we will get to ourselves firm convictions about what your church ought to be, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, above all, and through all, and in all. We pray that we will have a fresh grasp of what it is, that it is the Word of God focused on Christ the cornerstone that is to be our foundation, and nothing else will be the foundation of a church. And then, our Lord, we pray that we might memorize and engraft, meditate upon, chew upon the fact that you've given us a responsibility, not just in this local church, but beyond this level, to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Oh God, please, at this juncture in our church life, teach us more what that's meant to be and how we're to be part of doing it. For Jesus' sake, amen.